Good afternoon. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we will pick up there in our lesson here this afternoon. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are covering the subject of homosexual conduct in our lesson here today. We began looking at this subject this morning, and we noted this morning, first and foremost, that as we talk about this subject, as with any Bible subject, we want to respect God's authority and recognize that regardless of what society may say, may promote, it is God's word that is authoritative, it is God's word that is truth, and it's God's word that is going to judge us. And so we want to consider what He has to say on this subject. And as we consider what God says concerning homosexual conduct, we noticed this morning that first of all, God purposefully, when He created mankind, created two different genders. He created first the man and He also created the woman. And He purposefully did so in order that they might perfectly complement one another given the things that are unique about the two. And shortly after He created the first man and woman, we see that He instituted marriage there in Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And as He instituted marriage, He showed that His intention was for one man and one woman to come together for life. And that intention is reiterated throughout Scripture. And so God, we see in Scripture, does not authorize two men or two women to be married. And we pointed out that any sex outside of a God-approved marriage is fornication and would thus be sinful for that reason. But we also pointed out this morning that there are some specific passages in which God very directly relates the problem of homosexual conduct or speaks to that. And we saw some of those first in the Old Testament, and then we looked to some teachings in the New Testament that shows that today God does not approve of homosexual conduct. What we now want to get into here this afternoon are some things related to how we respond to homosexual conduct that we see around us, how we respond to what society has to say and society's push for everyone to approve of this behavior. But I first want to look this morning at some things taught in Scripture that should be of great comfort to anybody who struggles with this particular behavior. Notice there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, after the inspired apostle mentions some sins in verses 9 and 10 that he says will keep one from inheriting the kingdom of God. That is, those who choose to persist in this are going to spend eternity or face eternity being condemned to hell, rather than being able to spend eternity in heaven. And after making this point, in verse 11, he goes on to tell the Corinthian brethren, he says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And so we see here from this verse, first of all, that it was possible, just as it's possible for us today, to be forgiven of this or any sin that we may be guilty of. So long as we're here on earth, we have that chance. It mentions there that the Corinthian brethren who were guilty of some of the sins mentioned in verses 9 and 10, it says they were washed, it says they were sanctified, and it says that they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of God and what He has done, the plan He's come up with for allowing us the chance to be saved, because of His Son, His willingness to come to this earth and live a perfect life and die on the cross, because of the Holy Spirit and the help, the instruction that He gives us, because of everything that the Godhead has done for us, we have the opportunity to be forgiven of sin that is in our life. And that's something that should be a source of great comfort. But we recognize as we look at what Scripture teaches about this forgiveness that this forgiveness is not unconditional, but that God requires something on our part in order to receive this forgiveness of any sin. And part of what he requires is this key word, repentance. And when we're talking about repentance, we are talking about turning in the opposite direction of something. So if we are headed due south and we repent, that means we turn around and we head due north. We've stopped heading south and now we're going directly north instead. And that's what repentance is about. When the Bible speaks of our need for repentance, it means we stop the sin and we turn in the opposite direction and turn wholeheartedly to God. And as that applies to homosexual conduct, what that means is that part of what's required for one to be forgiven of homosexual conduct is to cease that behavior. It's to turn away from it and to turn wholeheartedly to God. Now, there are some individuals who would suggest that that is something that's not possible. Some individuals would suggest that individuals given to this have no choice in the matter, but God's word does not teach that. In this very verse, we see God say, "Such were some of you." In other words, these are things that the Corinthian brethren used to be, but they're not true of the Corinthian brethren anymore. They are things that the Corinthian brethren have turned away from. But as we think about this idea of someone not being able to correct or change any sinful conduct in his or her life, what this really does is this really neglects personal responsibility. If someone is looking to continue in certain behavior that is wrong and he or she doesn't really truly want to do what is required to be right with God, then seeing this as something that is just going to upset them and cause them to determine that this isn't fair to describe this in this way. But if somebody truly, genuinely wants to be right with God, then this is something that is a source of great comfort in recognizing that God gives us that opportunity to repent and turn away from sin. But as we think about some things that perhaps tie into mankind's misunderstanding about this particular conduct and why it is that some individuals perhaps believe that this is something that cannot be repented of, we want to get into some points that Scripture makes about the distinction between a temptation to sin and yielding to sin. Notice what is said over in Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 15, as it talks there about the superiority of Christ as our high priest, in that context, it mentions in verse 15, it says, "For we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but it says, one who has been in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." And so notice there that it is very possible to be tempted and yet not to give in to sin. And as we think about this point, this is really key in order to understand how it is that certain individuals can be given to homosexual conduct and turn away from that behavior. Some may claim, well, that's just not something that I can help because that temptation is there and it's not there for other individuals, but it is for me, some might claim. And the truth is that as with any sin, homosexual conduct is something that's going to tempt some people more than it tempts others. That's true of any sin that we may consider in Scripture, but there's a difference between being tempted to sin and yielding to sin. Just because we are tempted doesn't mean that we are forced to give in. And an example that we will dig into more on the next slide, but we'll consider just briefly here, if you think about the example of a young man and young woman who aren't old enough, don't feel that they're old enough yet to be married, and if they are attracted to one another, they may have a strong temptation to engage in premarital sex and that's something that is just as sinful and just as wrong as homosexual conduct is. And somebody may look at them and say, well, you have that temptation, but you need to make sure you don't yield to that temptation. And they could turn back and say, well, but you just don't understand how strong the temptation is and how strong the attraction is. But we would understand that Scripture teaches, well, even though that temptation is there, you've still got to make sure you don't yield to that temptation. And that same principle is true when we think about homosexual conduct. There may be certain individuals who have a greater tendency to be tempted by that particular behavior, but that does not mean that they're forced into that behavior. God does not force us or allow Satan to force us into any sinful behavior. If you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, notice what is said here in verse 13 of this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 13. Here the inspired writer was warning in the lead up to this verse about the need to take heed lest we fall. And he gave the example there of the Israelites and how they thought that they were strong and mighty, but they ended up falling in the wilderness. But after he mentions that we need to take heed lest we fall, he goes on to say there in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, no temptation has taken you except what is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. And so notice there in that verse that it shows us that because of God's faithfulness, we can trust that with every temptation we ever face, there's always a way of escape. And if we deny that, what we're really denying is God's faithfulness. What we're really denying is God's all-powerful hand and His ability to make sure that no matter what we ever face, we'll always have a choice to not yield to sin. If we deny that we have the choice to say no to sin, we are denying the faithfulness and the truth of what God teaches us in His Word. But because of what God says in His Word, we can trust and we can know that it is always possible for us to avoid sin. And that certainly applies as we're talking about homosexual conduct. It may be very difficult for some, but it's not impossible for anybody to avoid anything that God defines as a sin. But as we think now about what our response should be towards homosexual conduct, what our response should be towards the common nature of this practice in our society, and what our response should be towards specific individuals who are engaged in this behavior, and towards society's push for approving something that God defines as a sin. As we consider what our response should be to this, I want to note a few things from Scripture that are helpful in considering what our attitude should be. One of the things that's really important is that we avoid being hypocritical when we are speaking out against something that God defines as a sin. And one application of this is to recognize that we need to be consistent with calling what God says is sin a sin, and being disgusted by all sin, abhorring all sin, and not just abhorring certain sins while not making as big of a deal out of others. If you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, we noted this morning that one form of fornication, in addition to homosexual conduct, another form of fornication would be premarital sex between a man and a woman. And there in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2, it makes it very clear that this is one aspect of fornication, because it says there in those verses, concerning the things about which you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of sexual immoralities or fornication, let each man have his own wife, and that each woman have her own husband. And so we see here from this verse that part of God's purpose behind the marriage relationship that He's established between a man and a woman is to avoid fornication. It's to allow individuals this opportunity to satisfy those desires in a relationship where God approves of such behavior. And as we think about this point, we want to recognize that this verse, along with many others, show us that premarital sex is just as sinful and just as wrong as homosexual behavior. We should not look down with disgust on homosexual behavior and then turn around and look at a young man or young woman who are engaging in premarital sex and think, well, that's probably wrong, but it's not as big of a deal. The reality is that all fornication is an abhorrence in the eyes of God. All fornication is something that's wrong, sinful in the eyes of God. All sexual immorality, all sin in general, is something that we should speak out against, not just homosexual conduct. But something else that's involved in avoiding this hypocrisy, not only should we avoid hypocrisy by speaking out against all sin, but we should avoid hypocrisy by speaking out against sin with the right type of heart. We should speak out with the right motive, with the right desire in our heart as we speak what God's truth is. Over in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 15, as it talks about the church growing, as each individual Christian grows, it mentions there that we should be speaking the truth in love. And this is what our motivation and our attitude should be as we speak the truth on this subject or any subject for that matter. It should be a genuine love for others, a genuine desire and seeking what is best for others in all situations. There's a temptation that we might have as we speak out against homosexual conduct to speak out against it in such a way that is more about proving individuals wrong and proving ourselves right than it is about sharing the truth of God's message with others. That as we think about what our heart should be set on as we speak out against homosexual conduct or any sin for that matter, it's something that we should speak out against in love with a genuine desire for what is best for everyone that is involved. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 talks about letting love be sincere, or letting love be without hypocrisy. And that helps us to understand that love doesn't just mean that we accept everything. The verse goes on to say, abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good. And so love doesn't mean just accept anything and everything, but it does mean that we should speak God's truth with the kind of heart that genuinely wants to please the Lord and the kind of heart that genuinely wants what is best for others. And that is needful if we're going to avoid hypocrisy in speaking out against this or any sinful behavior. Consistency is important. Consistency doesn't mean accept all sin, but it means speak the truth that God teaches about all sin. And love is important. Love doesn't mean pat everybody on the back for everything they do, regardless of whether it pleases God, but it means have a genuine desire for what is best in others, including those who are guilty of homosexual conduct. We should sincerely want what is best for them. But as we think about our need to not condone sin just because some individuals may accuse us of being hateful, some individuals may accuse us of not being Christian-like when we speak what God's truth is on this matter. Another point that we want to make sure we understand concerning this point is to recognize that God's word is unchanging. And it's a word that we should not be ashamed of. His word is something that we don't have any reason to apologize for. His word is not something that we should shy away from or water down in any way. Notice what is said over in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, there the analogy is given to the grass of the field. As it says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of the man is the flower of the grass. says, "The grass withers and the flower thereof falls away." But unlike the grass that withers and the flower that falls away, it says there, "The word of the Lord endureth forever." And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so we see as we look at Scripture that God's word is unchanging. God's word abides forever. Mankind, ultimately our physical bodies, they're not going to last forever. Really everything that's in this world is ultimately at some point going to be burned up. It's not going to last forever. We see as we look at God's word that there are many, many things that are temporary in nature, and there are many ideas put out there by mankind that are just fleeting in nature, but the word of God is not like this. The word of God endures forever. The word of God is unchanging. Regardless of man's attempts to discard it, the word of the Lord remains the same. If you look over at Jeremiah chapter 36, in Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 20 through 32, we looked at this passage a little bit in the class that meets out here on Wednesday evenings, and I'll briefly mention it here in our lesson this afternoon. But here in these verses in Jeremiah 36, we see that Jehoiakim is king of Judah shortly before Judah is ultimately falls and Jerusalem is destroyed. And we see that Jehoiakim is brought the scroll that Baruch, who is the amanuensis of Jeremiah, has written. And as Jehoiakim has these words read, as his princes bring this scroll to him and he listens to this, he becomes angry at what it says. And so it mentions then in verse 22 of Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 23, it mentions that he cut up this scroll, and then it mentions that he threw it into the fire. And so Jehoiakim's thought was, if I don't like God's word, if I don't like the truth, I can just cut it up and throw it into the fire. That was his idea of how to approach God's truth. And yet we see as we look a little bit further in the passage that God told Jeremiah, write it all again. And it even mentions at the end of the chapter, many words were added into this. And part of what God went on to say there in those verses was also that Jehoiakim was going to be punished for rejecting the word of God in this way. But the point is that Jehoiakim thought, if I don't like the word of God, I can just discard it. I can just ignore it. And in reality, God was going to make sure that his message was preserved. He was going to make sure that his truth would endure even when man sought to put it to an end. We see this brought out in Acts chapter 5 as well, in verses 38 and 39, and really the verses leading up to it. There in that passage, the apostles were angering some of the Jewish leaders because they were teaching the gospel, and they were thrown in prison, but they were let out of prison by an angel of the Lord. And when the Jewish leaders asked them about why they were continuing to teach in the name of Jesus, even after being released from prison, Peter answered around verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. And the Jewish leaders then were trying to determine, what do we do with these men? And a man named Gamaliel spoke up among them. And I'm just going to read what he said in verses 38 and 39 of this chapter. Acts chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. Gamaliel said, now I tell you, withdraw from these men and leave them alone. For if this counsel or this work is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it, and you would be found even to be fighting against God. So notice there, that Gamaliel says, first of all, if this is just their own ideas, their own opinions, if they are just fallible men trying to get a following, you don't have to put a stop to what they're doing. It'll put a stop to itself. But he says, if it be of God, you can overthrow it. What's of God is not going to be overthrown by man. And when you try to do so, what you're doing is fighting against God. And I point all of this out as we think about the topic of homosexual conduct to recognize that what mankind does, when he takes God's truth concerning this or any subject and tries to twist what the Scriptures say to make it fit what man wants to believe or what society says is true. What's happening when man does that is he is just fighting against God, and he's not going to win. God's word is going to endure forever, no matter how much man try to discard it, no matter how much men may try to throw it in the fire in a figurative sense. God's word is still going to endure, and his word is still going to say what it says. And it teaches us very clearly that homosexual conduct is not acceptable, and we don't need to apologize for that. We want to proclaim it in a loving way, in a humble way, but we don't want to apologize for it or be ashamed of it. And we want to make sure to teach the truth on this and to not water it down in any way. But as we tie all of this together, I want to look at just a couple of other passages that are intended to help us as we think about the spiritual battle that we're in. As we strive to teach this and we realize there's a lot of pushback from individuals who we live amongst, there's a lot of individuals who don't like what God teaches on this subject. And as a result of that, we might face a lot of persecution, whether it be mental or perhaps it could even be physical at some point. We face a lot of persecution as a result of standing for the truth on this. And I just want to consider a couple of final passages that might help us to have courage as we face these things. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 is a passage there where Paul asks rhetorically, "What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" It's like the passage over in 2 Timothy 4 where he mentioned in verse 16 that basically everybody's forsaken me and I'm totally alone. But then he comes back in verse 17 and says, but I'm not really alone, because he says God stood by me. And that's the point he's making here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. We might be feeling like at least we're alone from a human perspective, but if we are standing on the truth, if we are faithfully serving God, then we are on the side of the Creator, the Almighty, the one who has all ability to do whatever he decides to do. If he is for us, who can be against us, is what we might remind ourselves of in that situation. And one last passage that ties in with this that makes a number of points related to this theme of homosexual conduct is 2 Peter 2, verses 6 through 9. There in 2 Peter chapter 2, the inspired apostle was giving some examples to these Christians he was writing to about individuals who lived righteously when they were surrounded by unrighteousness. And he gives the example there of Lot in those verses. He identifies Lot as a righteous man who was surrounded by wickedness, and the specific kind of wickedness he was surrounded by, part of it at least, was homosexual conduct, as we read about in Genesis chapter 19, and it's alluded to in Jude 7. But as Lot was surrounded by all of this wickedness, and it would have been very difficult to be in his shoes and still be faithful to the Lord, the point is made here that Lot simply needed to trust in God and trust that God was going to make things okay. Notice there in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, it mentions God turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, having made them an example to those who would live in an ungodly way, and delivered righteous Lot, who was very distressed by the lustful life of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them was tormented in his righteous soul from day to day, was seeing and hearing lawless deeds. So the conclusion then in verse 9 is, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the righteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So notice there in those verses that Lot, first of all, was, it mentions, it actually says in the King James Version, his righteous soul was vexed from day to day. Lot was greatly distressed. He was greatly disgusted by what he saw around him as he saw all of this unrighteousness. And yet we see that ultimately God made things okay for Lot, and things weren't okay for these sodomites who continued in this immorality, but ultimately God made things right. God punished those who were wicked, and God kept Lot, delivered Lot out of this temptation. And this isn't written about to tell us that if we're faithful to the Lord, things are always going to work out better for us during our brief time here on earth than they will for those who are immoral and wicked. But ultimately for eternity, if we're faithful to the Lord, things are going to work out for us so that we are able to spend eternity in heaven with Him. And if we choose to reject Him and live in immorality, there's a sure punishment awaiting. God has reserved those who reject Him too, and that is eternity in hell. And so as we think about this principle or this teaching from Scripture about homosexual conduct, I hope that we can see that it is something that God very clearly and strongly rebukes. He identifies it as a sin. It's something that He has always detested, and He continues to detest it today with those who are subject to the New Testament and choose to engage in this practice. But as with any sin, God offers us the chance to be forgiven if we will surrender to Him and ask for forgiveness on His terms. And part of that, whether someone's not yet a Christian or someone is a Christian, part of His terms for forgiveness is repentance. And repentance is needed. It's very much possible. God always provides us a way of escape from every temptation. And so individuals given to this can change. And individuals who are not tempted by this shouldn't look down on people just for having the temptation and think, well, they're not as good of a Christian in some way because they're tempted in this way and I'm not. All of us have different things that tempt us more strongly than others. All of us have different things that we're tempted with, and the temptation itself is not sin. The temptation itself doesn't make anybody any more or less pleasing to God. The question is, are we going to yield to the temptation? And whatever the temptation is that we face, we can and must choose not to yield. And our fervent desire should be to help everyone who struggles with the temptation to engage in homosexual conduct to not yield to that temptation and instead choose to surrender to God. And as we stand on this truth, we need to do so with love. We need to do so with consistency, identifying everything God says is sin as sin and being abhorred by all of it, but desiring that anyone engaging in it turn away from it, recognizing that God's word's not going to change. And so it's us who must change when we are in error and in sin. There might be some here this afternoon who are not yet Christians, and we'd encourage you, if you are in that situation, to consider your soul's condition and to consider what would happen if Jesus was to return here this afternoon. If you are somebody who has the desire to become a Christian and you have some questions about what you need to do in order to become a Christian, we would be happy to study with you about that. But if you're somebody who's here this afternoon and you're not yet a Christian, and you are ready to become one, and you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, and you're ready to confess that, you're ready to turn from your sins in repentance, and you're ready to be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of your sins, we would love to assist you with that. If you're somebody who is a Christian who is struggling with some sin in your life, that you would like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. In either case, we'd encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.